in this passage. It's quite long. If you are visiting, this is our last service here, or at least our last study in the book of Acts. Last week we looked at this passage and focused our attention on this quotation from Isaiah 6. And this morning my emphasis will be upon two places in this text as we look at the whole book, as we bring this to conclusion. And that is in second part of verse 23, from morning till evening, Paul, these Jews in Rome, brings them together. It says, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And here's the key verse. And some were convinced by what he said, and others disbelieved. And then over in verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense in this jail and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. This is Reformation Sunday. And on this Sunday, each year, we recognize that in history, in the 16th century, there was a rediscovery of the gospel itself. A gospel that proclaims that we can be, as human beings, saved from the wrath and curse of God, not on the basis of what we have done or on what we have not done, but on the basis of Christ. And so this morning we were singing about Christ, Christ alone. He is the merits by which we can be justified and saved from our sins. And that is the Christian message and always has been. But it was lost. And it was rediscovered in a time that we call the Protestant Reformation. And there the church rediscovered that salvation is a gift of grace to be received by faith on the merits of Christ as it is proclaimed clearly in Scripture and as it results in the glory of God alone and no human being. And that is the gospel that we preach ourselves, this 501 years after this began, this movement began. And so in the 16th century, we discovered a message had been forgotten. And in the 16th century, the church that by God's grace made known that this is a message that must not be forgotten again. And so by the grace of God, through some unexpected heroes in the 16th century and beyond, God allowed these truths that were so deeply revered in the New Testament to be rediscovered again. And the event, as I've said, is known as the Protestant Reformation. And at the very heart of that reform was putting the Word of God back into its proper place in the life of the church and in the life of every Christian. It is not only the rule of life, but the means of life that comes from God. And so we celebrate that. We recognize ourselves as part of that movement that began so many years ago. It is a rediscovery of God's amazing grace in the gospel of Christ. And so it's fitting this morning as we wrap up this study of Acts that we do so in a way that shows, it's kind of a reminder of the importance of that word, the importance of the Word of God, and how vital it is for us to hear it, and how vital it is, as Travis has already prayed for us, to be shaped by it. That it's not enough for us to recognize it as God's Word, but to be shaped by it is the Christian message. So our study in the book of Acts serves, I think, as a relevant reminder to us that in spite of all of the things that a church could be doing with its limited resources, and no matter how big that church is, there's always a limitation of resources. There's always a question in every leadership. What of all of the things that could be done, what should we be doing? It's a good reminder as we bring this book to a close of some of the things that we learned throughout our study, that there's a lot of things a local church could be doing, but there are a very few things that a local church absolutely must be doing. And that is the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, with the expectation that God in His mercy and His grace and by His Spirit will change our hearts. That is what the church ought to be doing. And so that is what we embrace most fully. as our purpose in this community. So we have moved through this book looking very carefully at what this book teaches about conversion, what this book taught us about baptism and leadership and discipleship. We recognize that Luke has taken us on a very selective and very intentional journey through the history of this particular stage in the history of the church. We looked first at the disciples in Jerusalem. We saw them as they were taught by the Lord for 40 days, and then as he was ascended before their very eyes into heaven, as he sent in chapter 2, as he sent the Holy Spirit upon them, and they spoke in languages that were known but unlearned to them. And it served, among other things, as a way to communicate the gospel. It also served, as we saw in other places, as a visible validation that the Holy Spirit has come in a saving way to those people as it moved out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so we looked at all of that. We saw the power of His resurrection. We looked in great hope of His return and His ascension and looked for His, saw that we are to be looking for His return. We learned about Peter's ministry. We saw how God chose to validate His message through signs and wonders through that man, mostly in Jerusalem. And then we were told about the persecution that drove the message out of Jerusalem and into the uttermost parts of the world. We were told about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was one of the great persecutors of the early church. And then we saw this movement started in Jerusalem begin to move out into the Gentile world. First, through the doorway of Cornelius' house, a recipient of the gospel that we would not have expected. Cornelius' household received the word of God. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. And then throughout the entire empire, the gospel continues to go forward and continues to have impact in this city and in that city. We saw Paul spending years of his life, this powerful missionary of the Word of God, and we saw him spend years of his life waiting trial. And we were encouraged that God has a purpose in everything in your life. There's even a purpose in the shipwrecks of your life. This was the story that we told. This was the story that was told, and this is the story that we followed. And we looked with great anticipation, always looking forward, where is this going? And we saw that Paul eventually finds himself in chapter 28 waiting for his appeal to be granted before Caesar himself. And there he sits in prison for 2 years, and there he ministers the word. Fascinating story. Incidentally, tradition tells us that Paul will be released. He will go out and continue his missionary zeal and then apparently write 1st and 2nd Timothy, maybe even Titus. Don't bet your life on that, but that is what tradition says. And then rearrested and then finally executed in Rome. So that's the story of Paul. That's the story that is yet to be told because it stops very abruptly if you didn't notice. Verse 30 is very clear. 31, he proclaimed the kingdom of God, taught about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance, period, end of story. It's very interesting how the story ends. It stops rather abruptly. But as everything else that was told to us, we recognize Luke isn't telling us everything. He's telling us very specific things, very intentional things. And so the abrupt nature of the end is just as intentional as his beginning. It stopped this way for a reason. And I have to wonder if this ending that Luke chose is to inspire the church for all time, throughout all ages, to never lose hope in the powerful working of Christ through His Word. The salvation that God has brought into history through His Son is contained in a life-giving message. It's the message of the gospel. It is a message that's been entrusted to those He called to preach with the power of the Spirit. He has reached the ends of the earth in such a way that its effect cannot be denied. And by the time Paul enters Rome, it is an uncontested truth that the Romans could find no fault in this message, in spite of the fault that the Jewish unbelievers, the unbelieving Jews, found fault with it regularly. But the Gentile world finds no fault in it. And he stands or sits or whatever he's doing in a Roman cell, and he continues to preach this gospel because that's what he was called to do. Remember, these are the acts of the risen Christ. Remember, that's how it started. Luke wrote this letter or this book to Theophilus, and he said, in the first book, that is the Gospel of Luke, I wrote to you about the things that Jesus began to do and teach, and now I'm writing you a second, part two to my gospel, and these are the things that he is continuing to do and teach through those that he's called to himself, that he's made alive by the word of God, and has unleashed them into the world. Because it's by this word and the Spirit, God is going to unleash upon the world something it's never seen before. A living, powerful gospel radically and powerfully converts sinners throughout the known world and gathers them together as little embassies to the excellency of Christ to the world. That's the story of Acts. We saw so much of our time was spent on this grand revival that was going on in the first century. A revival. Revival simply is a Hebrew word translated renew, means to bring back to life. That's what was going on in this entire story. It was similar, as we've noted, it was similar to the days of Hezekiah, who brought social and religious reforms to dead, spiritually dead Israel. It was similar to the days of Josiah, the king of Judah in the Old Testament. He rediscovered the Scripture. And then, with the rediscovery of Scripture, they saw conviction and repentance and rejoicing return to the people of God in a great revival. We see that again under Ezra and Nehemiah, who led the people back to the land and back to their God. And there was a revival, a renewal of kinds among a dead people. It took place. These things took place when hearts were dull, not when things were alive, but when things were dull and dead and filled with religiosity. And yet, even in the darkness of those souls, when the people remembered his faithfulness in the light of their rebellion, when they cast themselves at the feet of the Lord as their only hope, then they were renewed, and the result is the praise of God's great name in the earth. Now, that's the story. We told it again and again and again. Oh, you were here, you know. It was a short series, just as I promised. 28 chapters over a portion of a decade. Small portion. I would guess that if we studied the book of Acts well, I would guess that we have seen the ministry of the risen Christ reviving a people and creating a church. And what we noticed was that the world took notice of such a revived church. We saw the Holy Spirit reviving dull hearts, dead hearts, religious hearts, through a powerful preaching of the Word. And I suspect if we didn't see that, we didn't see what was really being told. And so as we bring this to a conclusion this morning, that's what I want you to see again. I want you to see it in the big picture. The Word of God. The priority of the Word of God in God's own prioritization. I want you to see that there's really only two ways to live. And then finally, we're going to bring this to a close by some challenge that comes from this very convicting message. But I want you to see, first and foremost, that the preaching of the Word and the ministry of the Word is God's priority for us. Paul's ministry was dominated not by a powerful, persuasive, charismatic personality. That is not what dominated Paul's ministry. His effectiveness was not due to some novel strategy that he concocted or making the best use of marketing strategies so that he could determine how he could tweak the message or how he could package the gospel in a way that would make it appear very attractive to the culture that he lived in. No, from morning until evening, he expounded to them, testified to the kingdom, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the Word of God, from the law of Moses, and from the prophets. That's what made him successful. That was the mission of this man. His ministry and his mission and his purpose and his strategy was to make God's word known and to allow the Spirit to use that word that was proclaimed to bring about the extension of God's rule in the earth. It is a book, this book of Acts, that is well known for miracles, and yet it is not the miracles that's so dominant. It is the word of God proclaimed and believed and revered or rejected that is at center stage of the story. This is not only true of the book of Acts, but it's true of the Bible itself. Jonathan Lehman and his new book, Word-Centered Church, points this out in the story of the whole Bible. Let me just outline the whole Bible for you. Genesis 1 through 3, God calls Adam to submit to his word. And he was condemned for listening to another voice. Genesis 4 through 50, God promises salvation to those who will believe his word. Believe the message of the promise. During the period of the law, God gives his word as the word of life, it says in Deuteronomy, and Israel was made distinct by their attention to his word. And then through the history, or rather through the poets, the history, God's people will not listen, and they follow after worthless idols. During the time of the poets, we're learned that the blessed life and the wise son is the one who listens to the word of God. Then the prophets call the people back to God. And then through the prophets, God promises a God-listening people to come into the earth that were going to be created by His Spirit. He says that in verses like these. I am coming and I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's Ezekiel 36, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31. Get ready, there's coming a people, God's going to do it by His Spirit, He's going to cause people to live by the Word that He's given. Then in the Gospels, the Word becomes flesh, and He obeys the Word, and He calls a new people to abide in God's love by keeping His words. And then in the book of Acts, which is the one we're concerned with this morning, a new covenant people appear on the earth who receive the promised Spirit, and they're gathered together around a gospel word. And then in the epistles, God's new covenant people gather to dwell in God's word. They teach and preach and sing and live the word together for the glory of God's name and as a testimony to the unbelieving world. And then finally in Revelation, God's new covenant people will persevere in the world until the end by God's grace and by the word that He gave. That's the message of the entire Bible. Throughout the Bible, there's two ways to live out this life. Listening to God or not listening to God. Listening to God or refusing to listen. There really isn't a third option. God's people listen to God's word because they love God's word. God's people listen to God's word and no one else does. That's what we're finding. Everyone on earth is one of these two categories. This is the message of the Bible. It's clearly the message of the book of Acts. A people identified and gathered by their response to His Word. And they're occupied with it. Let me just take you for a tour through Acts. Just sit back, don't take notes, just sit back and relax. We're going to go right through it. What about Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, Christians were first identified as those who received the Word and were baptized. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. By the Word, they became what they were. And once they were that, they gathered around the very thing that made them what they were. They gathered around the Word. Acts 4:29, they were arrested for preaching and teaching the Word, and they prayed for courage to proclaim it with greater boldness. It's all about the Word. Acts 5, verse 20, an angel breaks Peter out of jail, and he tells him to go stand in the temple so they can proclaim the words of life. In Acts 6, the elders saw the priority of the ministry of the Word to be of such importance that they found others to take care of the physical needs of the people so that they could be free to put their efforts into the Word of God in prayer. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives them a great thorough explanation of their history moving through the Old Testament with the message of life. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preached the Word to the Samaritans who received the Word of the apostles, and they spoke the word of the Lord, and they preached the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And then Philip came upon an Ethiopian reading Isaiah 53, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And then God translated him to Azotus, where he went about preaching the gospel until he came to Caesarea. It's all about the Word. This book that's supposed to be filled with miracles is actually filled with the Word of God. Acts 10, the Gentiles received the Word in the midst of a miracle. They received the Word. Acts 11, those that fled Jerusalem because of persecution, they went speaking the Word to various villages as they fled. In Acts chapter 12, verse 24, the Word of the Lord increased and multiplied. It now is being spoken of as if it's a power in and of itself. It is the Word that's increasing. It's increasing as it takes heart or takes hold of the hearts of human beings. It is increasing as it is bringing life to those that were once in that were once dead. He's bringing into the light those that were in darkness. He is bringing those people together, and he's putting them together in churches. And it is a manifestation of God's glory in the earth. In Acts chapter 13, 48, the word of the Lord, again, has told us it was spreading through the whole region. It's just going like the flu. It's contagious. In Acts 14, they spoke the word of God's grace with boldness. But that's what they're talking about. In Acts 15, verse 7, Paul describes his missionary work as proclaiming the word of the Lord in verse 36. In Acts 16, 32, the Philippian jailer was converted as the apostle spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Acts 17, 10 through 13, the word of the Lord was proclaimed to the Bereans and they received the word with all eagerness. In Acts 18, verse 5, Paul was occupied with the word. He was testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And he went met a man named Apollos. And the only description of him that we're given in this section of the scripture is that he was competent in the scriptures. That was it. He wasn't novel. He wasn't an entrepreneur. He wasn't young. He was a man who was competent in the Spirit and the scriptures. Acts chapter 19, Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus where the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, and we were told that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Acts 20, Paul summarizes his entire purpose for his mission is to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And he exhorts the elders of Ephesus to be on guard against wolves dressed in sheep's clothing who would destroy the church. And he commended them, verse 32, he commended them to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And then in chapters 21 through 26, there's imprisonment because of Paul's belief in God's word, which specifically was the resurrection, at which time he had a unique personal experience of having the Lord speak directly to him in a dream or a vision when he said, "Take courage, you've done well, and you must go to Rome." And we pointed out that the point of the story was that he did take courage because of the word of the Lord. And he trusted it. 27, verse 23, in the storm, an angel of the Lord appeared and he spoke the word of the Lord. "Take courage, Paul. None of you will die. You must appeal to Caesar." And he did take courage again. Because what we're seeing throughout Acts is we're seeing not only the priority of the Word of God in the ministry, we're seeing the priority of the Word of God in the life of the church. We're seeing the priority of the ministry of the Word in the hearts of people. It's the testimony of Acts. It's also the testimony of Colossians chapter 1, where we see God's blessing the Word of the Gospel with unusual power and unusual effectiveness. And there it says, "The word of truth, which is the gospel, has come to you, as indeed throughout the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing since the day you heard it and you understood the grace of God in truth." So friends, throughout the whole Bible, we're seeing this priority on the word of God. This is what the people of God are preoccupied with. This is what makes them who they are. It's what defines them. It's what shapes them. It's what molds them. It's what changes them. By the power of the Spirit. Through this word, God identifies and he gathers and he encourages and he equips his people. And by this ministry is this consequence. There are only two ways to live. See, because God is doing something by His Word, is why the Word of God is always so divisive. And we see this in Acts 28, verse 24. Paul expounded to these Jews, testifying to the kingdom, trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets, and some were convinced by what he said, and others disbelieved, and we have seen that all the way through the book of Acts. Well, Paul opens his mouth and proclaims, I have good news for you, brothers. Let me tell you about what Jesus did. He forms a church, and he's being beaten at the same time. Because the Word, as we've noted, the Word simply never does nothing. And we saw that all the way through the book of Acts. We also saw in the book of Acts, in regard to this, how Acts calls out those who are nominal Christians. That is, the people who are Christians in name only, not in truth, not in experience, not in genuineness. These are people throughout the church age who give verbal affirmation to the claims of Christ. They recognize, even with their mouth, the authority of the Bible and the reality of the need for faith and repentance, but they do not know these things as a way of life. They are connected to Christ by their confession, not by the source of power of their life. And so we've taken a good long look at nominalism, because the way the Bible is written shows that where the Word is proclaimed, people are moved deeply. Some people believe, other people disbelieve. What we don't see a lot in the book of Acts are people who just can't make up their mind. People who just keep a safe distance from God's life-changing Word, but who come close enough to say, yeah, I'm part of it. It's just not there in the book of Acts, and we've shown that as often as it is revealed. Nominalism appears to be a third way that people can live. Oh, look, there's not just two, there's another. But no, actually, nominalism is just a more sophisticated way of portraying our unbelief. Because at the very heart of nominal people is the idea that the gospel is powerless to bring change. At the very heart of our nominalism is a confession, whether it's verbal or not, it doesn't make any difference. There's this idea or belief that the gospel can be real and powerless at the same time. A nominal Christian, one who is a Christian in name only, would recognize the gospel is true, but would fail to be an example of how the gospel has actually brought change to their hearts. A nominal Christian may be raised up in the church. It may find the culture of Christianity familiar or appealing. It might find the Christian ethic to be useful for raising their children. It might find the message intriguing. It might just only find it familiar. But the power of the Word is always kept at a safe distance. It is quoted at times. It is affirmed at times. But it is not submitted to as the very words of God. But this is not the way the Word of God is depicted in the book of Acts at all. Or in the Bible. Remember Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Let me see if I can summarize that or paraphrase that for you. It means this: the Word of God is not dead, it is alive. And when it is proclaimed and when it is read, it exposes your heart. It calls you out. It questions your motives. It reveals the emptiness of your idolatrous pursuits. It provokes you to evaluate your life in terms of Christ. It presses you to turn to Christ and away from the false hopes that you have in this life. It appeals to you to see in Christ a greater treasure than what you deliberately and strategically are pursuing. It requires you to put Christ first and foremost in your hearts. And that's exactly why some people say yes, and people say no, but people should not say, I'll take that, sort of, kind of, but not really. The Word of God is not unclear. It's not a take it or leave it message. So the reactions to it are not apathetic. Friends, it produces, the preaching of the gospel produced persecutors as much as it produced Christians. People were moved deeply by its message. They did not like being pushed around by God. They did not like the claims of Christ upon your life being spoken of. Some said yes, and some said no. It produced persecutors like Saul. The message is met with riots in Ephesus. Constant mistreatment of the messenger were common in Acts. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, he said, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And at the very same moment, just a couple of verses later, in 37 and 38 of John chapter 8, Jesus then turned to those Jews who did not believe, and he said, "You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen from my Father, and you do what you've heard from your father." The last thing in Jesus' mind in that particular occasion is that there'd be a large number of people who would want to be associated with him in name only. He's telling us in John 8, this is the way the word works. The difference between a disciple and a persecutor is whether or not you love God's word when you heard it or you hate it. But to be indifferent to it means you haven't heard it at all. Jesus said that he would identify himself with those who listen to God's word even more so than his own natural family. You remember that in Luke chapter 8? It is those who do the will of God. They're the ones that are my brothers, my sisters, my family. Jesus also taught us in John chapter 10, this placement of the word of God. In John 10, 16 and 27, it is those that are my sheep that hear my voice. They know my voice. They know the word. I think it's also interesting in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, even the followers of Jesus call out to the world using his words, and it is the response of the world to his words that matters. John writes, "Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Friends, this is a powerful word. And I know as Christians, we hear sermons on the Word of God, and we do Sunday school on the Word of God, but friends, this is a very serious theme in the Bible. It's one that we cannot just simply ignore or simply get casual about. It is a powerful word. God speaks, and things happen. It is the hope of our life, is this very word. And it is a word, as we saw, from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. It is a word that is setting people free. We'll conclude with this thought. Setting people free. The Bible says that human beings come into the world enslaved by sin. And that simply means that by our nature we prefer those things that God is not pleased with. We prefer ourselves in the middle of our little universe and not God, and certainly not Christ. The Bible says that we are enslaved. "I tell you," Jesus said, "everyone who sins is a slave to sin." John 8:34. One writer insightfully describes our slavery not as a chain around our neck, but rather a chain around our hearts, around its affections, around its desires, and around its beliefs. It is not as if someone else is holding the chain. We're holding our own chain. It's us. It's you. It's your own sinful nature given to you by Grandpappy Adam. That apart from Christ, your sinful nature owns you. It requires your will to move whichever way it pleases. You've got the chain in your hand. You want this, and you go. You want that, and you go. In other words, there is within all of us a natural desire to love ourselves more than love God, to listen to ourselves over the voice of God. This is something in us that naturally desires that which offends God. So that means that it doesn't strike our notice. It's instinctive to us. This was true in Jerusalem, this was true in Judah, this was true in Samaria, this was true in the uttermost parts of the world. It is true in Antioch and Galatia and Asia and Greece and Macedonia and everywhere else we went. It was true of those who spoke to who Paul spoke to in Jerusalem. It was true of Felix and Festus and Agrippa, who he stood before in those last final chapters. And it will be true of Caesar himself. It was true of himself, and it's true of everyone else who's ever believed the gospel. At one moment in time, they didn't care. And sometime in their future, they were made to see how much they cared. They were enslaved, and then they became freed. That's the story of our conversion. It's the power of God's word that sets us free. In contrast to our unbelief of the Jews who pursued idols and became more like them, we saw that last week. There is also a powerful word that's not just hardening those who refuse, but also softening those who believe. And the word of God is being used not only to harden, close eyes and close ears, but also to open them so that they can see things that they never imagined to be true. And they see through hearing, and they hear by seeing. It's a miracle of God's word. That is told us in 2 Corinthians. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians after Habakkuk. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking of the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant because of the presence of God. Then in chapter 4, it tells us that spiritual sight enables us to see Christ from our ears. Here's how he says it. Paul says, "We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, which is preaching, we would commend ourselves and everyone's conscience in the sight of God." That's the open statement. That's a thing that you hear. He says, "And people reject the message for spiritual reasons. Oh, even if our gospel is veiled," he says, "it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God." All right, there's a blindedness. But there's also a new creation. The God who spoke things into being and created light in the beginning of Genesis is the same God who through that same word brings life and brings light and causes people who could not see the glory of Christ to see the glory of Christ in the gospel. And that is what he calls a new creation. And being made new by the word of God is not the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of our walk with God. It's the beginning of our relationship. It's an essential beginning. And once our eyes are open to see and our ears are open to hear, then we must listen. So the ministry of the Word and the Spirit makes people alive. The ministry of the Word and the Spirit makes people believe, causes people to be hardened, causes some to say, "I love it," causes some to say, "I hate it." But when the Word of God opens our eyes to see and ears to hear, by that same means we are to grow in our faith and understanding of the Lord. That's the Christian life. 2 Timothy chapter 3. "All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, child of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And we learn that verse in Sunday school, but do we really understand what it's saying? I think I get this picture of, I want you to imagine the Word of God as it's read or proclaimed as the voice of the Old Testament prophet. It comes to you as a messenger. It's sent directly to speak to your heart. And at times, it reproves. And at times, it corrects. And at times, it's training. But it's doing it all for the purpose of equipping you. But once our eyes are open and our ears are open to see and to hear, then the growth that happens takes place around this same word. Then it's a matter of listening to the voice of the Word of God, like a prophet speaking directly to your heart. It confronts you. It calls out to you. And the question is, what do you do with that voice? You can refuse it. That's one act of unbelief. You can ignore it. That's another act of unbelief. You can twist it. That's a third act of unbelief. But what God requires of us as His people is that we be submit to it, be shaped by it, and allow it to dictate the new priorities in our life. That's how a Christian grows. Where the Word of God is the source of a people's life, it's reflected in the way they choose to live out that life. It's reflected in the way they gather together. Acts gives us evidence for all this. We saw people gathered around the Word together. Because all the first churches are formed because of the Word, so they gather themselves around the Word. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 2, 4, and 6. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. They were together. Why were they together? There's theological reasons they were together. Because the Word made them alive, and the Word is the reason that they exist, and for priorities of the Word are what they are seeking to live out. So these people were proclaiming the teaching and praying and reading and singing the Word as a priority for their lives together and a priority for their gatherings. That's a big review. I have just a couple of questions. First, if you do not know Jesus, I invite you to know this glorious Savior through His living Word. His claims upon you are ultimate claims, but they're not frightening claims. They are claims upon you. He came into the world to die for sinners, just like us. His claims upon us is to own and to adopt and to love and to embrace those who will hear and repent and believe. And so if you do not know Him, I encourage you to believe in the message of Christ and to put your trust in Him. For others, do you really want to grow in your faith? That's a real question. Do you really want to grow in your faith? Listen, I know everyone is busy, and so time has to be prioritized. Energy has to be prioritized. And so here's the question. If you really want to grow in your faith, what are you going to make sure that you cut out time for? Are you going to make sure that you never miss any kind of dynamic singing? So I want to go around the valley and I want to make sure that I'm at those singing things. So I only have so much time and I want to be at those. Or are you going to make sure that you always are engrossed in really powerful relationships? You're always connected. Or maybe the time that you say, I'm never going to miss time for good works. I'm going to be busy about the church. There's lots of things to do. I'm going to be busy, busy, busy. I'm going to be one who's just going to lock themselves in the closet. I'm going to read good books because that's what I'm going to do. And none of those things are bad. But if that's what you're going to do, you've missed the whole point of the message this morning. The single thing that you simply must have, that when you digest it well will produce these other things, is a steady diet of God's Word. So what is your daily habit in His Word? Are you hungry for it? Do you long for it? Do you long for that time to meet with God? Are you communing in it? It would be irresponsible of me to simply put on to you guilt and condemnation because you're not developed those habits. Listen, the gospel is not that good things will happen to those who never miss a devotion time. The gospel is that there was a substitute who lived perfectly before God and never disobeyed God's word on your behalf. And because of Him, and because of the Spirit, He now brings good things by bringing the word alive in your heart through the Spirit that He gave. That's the good news. You see, it creates a difference. I think it was John Piper who discussed this difference, and I thought it was so helpful. When you miss a day in the word, you shouldn't feel guilty, you should feel thirsty. You should be hungry. That's what we're talking about. Do you find nourishment in God's Word? I think a question for us through the book of Acts is, do you want to be part of what God is doing and what He's always been doing in the earth? Do you want to discover and commune with God through the voice of that prophet speaking directly to your heart? Then here it is, friends. Then we must develop the habit of listening to God's word. Are you dull of heart? I mean, do you just find, you just come into church and you're just dull? You open your Bible in the morning, there's nothing there. Well, what do you do? Well, you open your Bible to the good news of Christ, found in places like 2 Corinthians 4, and you read it again. This is what He's done for me. And you ask God for the grace to believe that, to bring joy into your hearts. Are you doubting God? You find yourself in a season of just doubting. I'm not sure if God's going to do this or that. Then look at promises like Romans chapter 8. Just read it over and over and over again. Find what He said. Talk to yourself about what He's saying in His Word. It's a time for God's Word to shape you instead of your bad attitude shaping it. Are you struggling with feelings of isolation? Then take seriously Psalm 139. There's not a place that you can go that His presence is not there. We could go on with that, but let me close with this thought. Friends, if you do not have some kind of journal or some kind of way that you interact with what you're reading, I would encourage you to do so. Maybe we could get some back at the bookstall. But friends, just a simple habit. Read the Word. Write the Word. Meditate on the Word. Write it out. What does it mean? And then pray what you've discovered. I know the Lodge is rich. Rich has shared with me just a habit that he's developed in later in life that's been useful. It's really tricky and complicated. Just read the Bible. And then read it again. And then read it again. You'd be shocked at just how God ministers to your heart just by being in the Word. Get with other people who are reading it too. And talk about what they're learning. What are they seeing about God? Your Christian life finds its origin beginning in God's Word. Powerfully working in your life. Peter says, it's through the abiding Word that you are born again. But that's not the end. It's the essential beginning. And then the voice of the prophet speaks to you every time you hear a sermon and every time you open the Word. It's God speaking to you. You grow as you allow it to shape you. That's what we learned in Acts. I hope that you identify with that. I hope that you see that as true and good. If you'll stand, let's close. Someone has once said a statement that's been popular and been repeated so many times. Something along the lines of, preach a sermon with your life all the time and occasionally, if necessary, speak. Something like that. I don't think that quite lines up with Scripture. We're going to have to speak the words that brought us life and joy. That's what He's called us to. It's a proclamation ministry that develops a kind of life. True. Kind of life. But speaking the Word is the hope of the nations. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the study. And Father, as I've done what I could to wrap this up in a way that's meaningful and challenging to our hearts, God, challenge us. Father, help us to see the claims of Christ as essential and ultimate. Help us to hear the voice of the prophet every time we open this book. And Father, bring us to the place like Israel was in so many times. We've read the stories ourselves and we said, why wouldn't you listen? But Father, help us to hear and be made new by what You bring us in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.